like to thank all of those who participated in the reading of Scripture and Cliff for his song leading. Well, that might not be something that we do all the time, but hopefully it was a blessing to you to be able to hear the whole letter of 1 Timothy, which only was about 15 minutes if you would read it straight through. There are a lot of New Testament epistles that you can read right through in one sitting, and you get a better sense, better grasp of the book when you do that. So hopefully that was a blessing to you. One of the reasons, obviously, I wanted to do that was because we'll be in the book of 1 Timothy for the next several months or so. And so turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you'll want to stay there. I'm going to grab the clicker. Kevin, were you able to put that slide up?
Yep.
Great. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul's greeting. It's all we're going to cover today. I also want to get across, if I could, the background of 1 Timothy to help us appreciate the context in which this letter was written, and where it was written to, when it was addressed, and so forth. Let's say you've got a philosophy paper due next Friday. Is it due or is it not? That's the philosophical question. But along with that philosophy paper on existentialism, and Heidegger and Nietzsche and others, you have a bunch of other assignments to do as well. And if you're not a student any longer and you work, let's say it's a project. So let's say you've got a paper, a project that's due next Friday, but you've got all kind of other stuff that's due that same week. You've got two big exams, let's say Monday and Tuesday of that week, that are going to eat up your time. And then you've got an online exam on Saturday. It's a projects Saturday, Sunday that are due. And you just don't think there's any way you're going to get that philosophy paper or that project done. And so you decide that you're going to email the boss or you're going to email the professor and ask him or her for an extension. Now, I need an extension as an email is not a very good email. Why? First of all, you're missing the reason that you need an extension. And if you just start off by saying to the professor, the instructor, I need an extension. And having taught at Marquette, people do that. Hey, man, or hey, or what have you. I need an extension. It's a bad email. Why? Because it's missing parts. We know that there's a structure to an email address. Just like there are structures to letters. Now, we probably don't write letters as often anymore, but most of us probably do write emails. And so there are four parts to an email that I would say are necessary given the request to have an extension. The first is an opening. You don't just start off by, I need an extension, am I right? Good morning, professor. Butter him or her up a little bit, too. I really, really like your class. So you start off with an opening. Then you have the body of the email. I'm going to read you an email that a student sent me about an extension last year sometime. Good morning, professor. There's the opening. Now, I'm not a professor. I'm an instructor. I don't have my doctorate, but hopefully we'll one day. Incidentally, it's on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So now you know one reason why we're going through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Good morning, professor. I hope all is well. I'm emailing you today to ask for an extension on the reflection paper due on Friday. I know we've had time to do it, but honestly, I have had no time to do it. I've already taken two exams this week, and I have another one to take this weekend. I also have a ton of projects and papers due this weekend. I also apologize if I'm giving you excuses as to why I haven't done it, but I've been a little overwhelmed. If I could please get an extension till Monday, I'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you so much for your time. Nice email. Kindly student. Say Joe or Rachel or... So there are parts to that email. There's an opening. Good morning, professor. There's the body. I'd like an extension. I'm overwhelmed. COVID is going on. That's an understandable request. So there it is in the body, and then this complimentary closing, kindly or sincerely or yours in Christ or grace and peace or blessings, and then the name. Now, ancient letters are like that. First Timothy is an ancient letter. They're similar to emails in structure. Now, obviously, Paul's letters are a little longer than an email. Hopefully, you don't get emails that take you 15 minutes to read. But the typical structure of a Pauline letter, and Paul, granted, wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. There are 27 books. Paul wrote 13 of them. Some think he wrote Hebrews. If that is true, then 14. I'm not convinced by that, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. And a typical Pauline letter had four parts. There was a greeting. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. There's a greeting. This is the sender, Paul, to Timothy, the recipient. Then sometimes in Paul's letters, there is what is called a thanksgiving section, where he highlights things that he's thankful for about a church. I'm so thankful for the faith of the Church of Rome. I'm thankful for your faith. Now, this is not included in Timothy. He does include it in 2 Timothy, but it's not present in 1 Timothy. So there's a greeting, no thanksgiving, and then there is the body of the letter. The body is the meat of the letter, where Paul is going to deal with problems that are arising in the church at Ephesus. He's going to give instruction. He's going to give encouragement. And the body is the bulk of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 20. And then flip with me, if you will, to chapter 6 and verse 21. There's the farewell section, where Paul, in traditional fashion, says this: grace be with you all. Something to note there. This letter is to Timothy, principally. But at the end of the letter, he says, grace be with you all, plural. So this letter is to Timothy, but the church is overhearing what is said, and it's important to keep that in mind. So there it is, the greeting, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The body, the meat of the letter, chapter 1, verses 3, all the way to 6:20. And then Paul says, bye, grace be with all of you. Grace be with you all. Now, if we can go to the slide on the screen, I want to paint the picture of first century Ephesus. This is Western Turkey now. Everything in red on this slide are places modern day. Everything in black, if it has a red underline, it's places that are ancient cities that still exist today. So here's Ephesus, part of Western Turkey. This letter was written 1960 years ago to a place that is about 6,000 miles from where we are in Wisconsin, written in Greek, and we are still reading it today, 1960 years later. And 6,000 miles away from where it was originally written to, we are reading 1 Timothy. Now, as you can see, 1 Timothy is written to Ephesus, and Ephesus is booming. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. You can see its location. It's located on the coast. It's rich. If you want to buy, you want to sell, you want to trade, it's all happening in Ephesus, baby. Let's go to Ephesus. This is the travel hub. This is where it's going on. You want to study medicine? There's an academy of medicine in Ephesus. You want to be entertained? There's a theater that can seat 25,000 people. You go to watch performances here. Gatherings of the local assemblies would assemble to make rulings and so forth. There are several gyms in Ephesus, where you can go to exercise, you can bathe, you can learn and be educated. Gym was kind of be-all, end-all places. You had a lot of religions in Ephesus. There are many gods and goddesses, lower G, Zeus, Poseidon, Hercules, but most chiefly the goddess Artemis, who had the largest temple in the entire Greek world, right there in Ephesus. Now, besides that, if you didn't want to worship Zeus or Poseidon or Hercules or the big cultic goddess Artemis, there was also imperial worship. People would also worship the emperor. In fact, language associated with the emperor is often used for Jesus, Savior. The emperors were known as benefactors. They were known as saviors. This is going on at Ephesus. Well, if you don't want to worship the gods and goddesses, if you don't want to worship the emperor, there's also a thriving Jewish community in Ephesus. And tucked away amid all of that is this little body of believers, this church that has been there for approximately a decade, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. And they're dealing with all of that stuff. All of the appeal, the gods and goddesses, the Jews, the imperial worship, this large temple that they can see, these people, these statues of the goddess Artemis, this theater, these agoras and marketplaces. Ephesus is booming. And here's this little church, this little gathering that gathers together for worship. There are different groups there. Some are church leaders, there are bishops, there are deacons, and maybe even deaconesses. There are older people, there are younger people, older widows, younger widows, older men, younger men. There are slaves. Some of these slaves have believing masters, some have unbelieving masters. They all need to know how to live the Christian faith under the constraints of being slaves. There are people in this congregation that may be grieving. You notice I said that there are widows. Widows, we know, are people that have lost their spouses. Now, who would you put in charge of this church in Ephesus? It's a young man in his 30s named Timothy. Now, there are two problems. One is the fact that Timothy is probably in his 30s. We don't know for sure, but Paul does say he is a young man. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you. Why? Because you are young. But just because you're young, Timothy, you are still to set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. And the fact that Paul has to say that means that Timothy's age may be a factor in which or for the reasons why some people might not accept his authority. Now look at this little young guy. What does he know? And so Paul has to write and say, don't let anybody look down on you because you're in your 30s. I'm in my 30s. So there's one problem. The second problem is there's false teaching. You probably heard that. I don't know if you caught on to it, but I have heard at least six places in 1 Timothy where Paul mentions the danger of false teaching. And so start at the end, chapter 6, verse 20, and we'll work our way back. I just want you to hear those, because if they're important to Paul, and he says it six times, then it's obviously important for us to hear too. Chapter 6, verse 20, turn away from godless chatter, he tells Timothy, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Now, our culture says, you hear a lot in our culture about this is my truth. This is my truth, and my truth may not be your truth. Well, if my truth is truth and your truth is error, then you're deceived. There's only one truth here. And Paul would say that there is a right knowledge that we need to hold on to. There is sound teaching. Everything is not up for grabs, as our culture would say. There is a truth. And if you depart from this truth, you've left the faith, Paul says. And some have done that. They call it knowledge, but it's not really knowledge. Earlier, chapter 6, verse 10. Another clash with our culture here. Those who want to what? Get rich. Fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Hear what Paul says. Those who want to get rich. He doesn't say those that are rich. And what he says next, but what he says is that for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Here's another reason. Ephesus popping, booming, buying, selling, trading. Paul says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, there's a seemingly harmless phrase that can be dangerous, and that is if you chase and you chase and you chase and you ask someone what they want to be, and they say, I want to be this, and it's to make a lot of money, and underlying that reason is because I love money, and my job is more important than God, then it becomes dangerous. Paul will say, the love of money is the root of all evil, and some, in pursuing that, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Hear the danger, church, about the love of money. Not the possession of it, but the love of it. Paul would say, that's dangerous if you're at a place where you love money and your job more than God. Four other places, real quickly, just to highlight the language of abandonment from sound teaching. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul is talking to some widows here. Some have, in fact, what does he say? Turned away to follow Satan. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will what? Abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Chapter 1, verse 19. Some have rejected the faith and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Shipwreck. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Chapter 1, verse 6. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have what? Departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Two big problems in the book of Timothy. Timothy is young, but he's got authority and people are working against it. And then there's this danger of false teaching. Over and over and over and over and over again. Don't be lured away by wealth. Stay true to the sound doctrine. Don't believe in the falsely called knowledge of the world. Don't shipwreck your faith. Why does he say that over and over and over again? Because this church is being threatened by false teaching. And I submit to you, church, that we can too. We can submit to false teaching. It's coming through the TV. It's coming over the internet. It's coming through our classrooms. Sometimes it's coming from legislative agenda. We need to be on our guard about that. Now, just to whet your appetite for the book of 1 Timothy, there are some challenging and controversial passages in the book. Some feminist interpreters think that Paul is misogynistic, that 1 Timothy is oppressive to women. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing. And so some feminist interpreters hear that, oh, look, the woman's place is at home. She can't speak, she can't teach in church. Our culture thinks that that's backward. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night and when we get here. And that's the beauty of going through a book of scripture. I'm going to talk about everything that Paul talks about. And so what you'll want to do, I hope, is go home and read these passages. My main point is going to be Paul's main point. When Paul talks about Timothy, drink a little wine for your frequent illnesses, I'm not going to skip over that. We're going to talk about wine. And we're going to talk about why he said that. There are important things in this text. So one, we're going to talk about these tough texts and why our culture feels the way we feel. And some churches, frankly, have been divided by women's roles. In chapter 3, verse 11, when Paul says, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect, is he talking about a female order of deaconesses here, or is he talking about the wives of deacons? We're going to talk about that. And so if you're interested in the role of women, if you're interested in some of these texts that have been a source of, oh, that's intriguing to me, we're going to dig deeper into that on Wednesday nights. Maybe you can consider coming to that, at least virtually, if not in person. So we'll talk about women's roles when we get there. There is one passage that relates to the LGBTQ community, I think. LGBTQ History Month just ended. There's Pride Month in June. And as we get to texts that address some of those issues, because Paul is addressing it and our culture is talking about it, and that particular community is becoming more and more vocal and prominent, I feel it would be irresponsible of me not to touch on some of those things under the authority of what Paul is teaching. And you're hearing stuff like that on the news. You're seeing that in cartoons. Children are exposed to it in certain textbooks. And why wouldn't I talk about it from the authority of God's word if it's your experience? We need to be able to deal with that. And so we'll talk about it. It's a tough text. Church conflict. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. One of the hardest things for people to do, myself included, when they have a problem with someone, is to go to that person. It's much easier to talk with other people about the problem than to go to that person and to talk about the problem. Well, when we get to that section, we're going to talk about church conflict so that we can be equipped and fortified to be able to handle it. This is the beauty of expository preaching. It gives us a rich diet. What I'm going to talk about is what Paul is talking about. It's not my authority, it's Paul. And that's why when I get up here and I speak, I'm going to proclaim it with authority, because I believe if I do the work rightly, if I'm praying and I'm studying and you guys are praying for me, I don't want you to hear me and my thoughts and what I'm saying. I want you to hear God speaking through this word, directing us in how to live so that we, as a fledgling church in Wisconsin, just like in Ephesus, can battle against all the false teaching. So that we can battle against the allure and the appeal of wealth. So that we think rightly about knowledge and not buy into the falsely called knowledge of this world. So that's what we're going to be talking about. I hope you're excited about it. I am, because at the very least, it's going to force me to start working on my dissertation.
Do we get credit after?
If you write me an email like that student. Paul's greeting. We did the background. Paul's greeting is all we're going to do today. Verses 1 and 2. Now you'll notice, it could be just Paul to Timothy, but you know there's a lot of extra words in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Let's talk about the sender just briefly before we talk about the relationship between the sender and the recipient, Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? An apostle is a person who bears the authority of the sender. Who sent him? Jesus Christ sent him. Who does he belong to? Jesus Christ. There is power in the man that sent this apostle whose letter we are reading today. Jesus Christ is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Notice I didn't say opened, I said opens. Who makes the deaf hear, who causes the lame to walk. He is the one who conquered death by death, and Paul knows this power. 30 years before he became an apostle, he was a persecutor. So instead of those first 6 words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, earlier on, this man had a past. Paul, a persecutor of Christ Jesus, and he traveled all over that part of the world trying to kill Christians and stamp out the faith. But as he was going over and searching, God hunted Paul down. And that's what God has to do with each of us that has a past, and all of us have a past. God has to hunt us down. And he hunted Paul down, and he confronted him in Christ, and a light shone around Paul and blinded him. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul had that encounter with the risen Lord who confronted him. And his life was changed afterward. And several of you have had that experience. Maybe not as miraculous, but your past has been confronted by the risen Lord. And you can't be the same anymore. And so when Paul encountered Christ, and he saw the risen Christ, he acknowledged his sin and he became aware of his sin. Until we become aware of our sin, we don't believe we need a Savior. It's only until we recognize our sinfulness and that what I've been trying to do was working against God, and my life is out of his will, And it takes God to come and to love and to confront and to turn Paul back. And so Paul acknowledges his need for a Savior, and he puts all his hope in Jesus Christ. And that's probably why he can say in verse 1, God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, my hope. This is my hope. And I'm writing to you in the name of this Jesus. This is my Savior, Timothy. This is our common hope. And so stand firm in that, young Timothy, young man. Fight the good fight. So Paul encounters Christ, and all of us must come face to face with Christ, the wounded Christ on the cross and the risen Lord, and acknowledge our sinfulness. And then God does what only God can do. He takes a man and a woman's past and he wipes it clean and he pours out mercy, Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 13 and so of Timothy. He had mercy on Paul and poured out his grace and transformed Paul. So now he's no longer being sent out to kill Christians. He is now going all over the world, sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim the message he once tried to destroy. If there is any argument for the truthfulness and veracity of Christianity in the first century, it is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a man who went from killing people for the faith to laying down his life and eventually being beheaded in the 60s AD, hoping in Christ. And he died with that hope, and it lives on in this young man named Timothy. Now, Paul says that our Savior is God. He is called by God, by the command of God. Any minister, any church leader, any elder should not just decide to become an elder, should not just decide. I should never say, I want to be a minister. The minister should want to be a minister, but he must be called. And Paul is a man that is speaking as one who is sent by God. He's been called from his life of sin to serve the Lord, and serve it he does till he dies and lays down his life for the Lord that laid down his life for him. Church, the Lord calls us to do the same thing. He calls us. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. And he called and sent the Savior that confronts us, confronts our sins, and calls us forth and resurrects us to new life. And so Paul will say that Christ Jesus is our hope. Those of you that are struggling with various ailments and anxieties, do you know that your hope is in Christ Jesus? Do you know that your Savior from start to finish is God? Do you remind yourselves of that when your body doesn't act the way you want it to? Do you remind yourselves of that when things go on in your life that you can't control? That the hope can't be removed. Your hope is Jesus Christ and everything associated with him. Resurrection, glory, the second coming, the beatific vision. All of that is summed up in Christ Jesus, our hope. And there are three parts of hope. First is, I like to think about when I get an Amazon package. Jeff, I bet you're the same way. Any of you, when you, before the time of Amazon Prime, you would buy your item, and then you go and check and you track it. And I even know the numbers for the USPS tracking. They always start with 9550. At least at the Butler post office. But you anxiously await. You purchased the book. And Jeff, I know, I bet you're like, you purchased the book. She got three yesterday. It's on the way, and I can't wait. I'm checking every day to see it. And I know it's coming. I just got to wait for it. And it's the same with hope. Christ gives us a hope where we have an expectation of what is going to happen in the future. There is trust all the way into the end. There is trust that the salvation process he started is going to be finished if I continue to have faith in him. And then there is the patience of waiting. Not for all the good things to begin on the other side, but even now, eternal life breaks in so that I'm starting to live this new life. But I'm going to step into the fullness of it after I die. That's my hope. That's your hope. So expectation, Christ. Trust, Christ. Patient waiting, even in the midst of adversity. When you're going through something, you need hope. You either need to be rescued immediately or you need to be supported by hope. With Christ Jesus, one of those two things always happens. And so Paul starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So we talked about Paul. Now let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Let's talk about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. If sound man, Mr. Sound Man, if you could put that slide back up on the screen for me. I'll talk about Paul and Timothy's relationship. Batman had Robin. Mario had Luigi. And Yoshi. Y'all remember Yoshi? You remember the sound that used to happen when Mario hopped on Yoshi? It was kind of like or something like that. Laverne had Shirley. April told me to toss that one in there because she said some of the older crowd would laugh. I think I heard Jim Nichols laughing. Winnie the Pooh had Piglet. Fred Flintstone had Barney Rubble. Forgive me, I've never watched Star Wars, but when I was looking up sidekicks, there was something about Chewbacca. I don't know. Okay, I saw Han Solo, but I wasn't sure how to pronounce his name, so I decided to omit Chewbacca. But there you go, Han Solo, whoever that is, and Chewbacca, with your forgiveness for me for never having watched Star Wars.
You're forgiven.
Thank you. All grace and mercy here. So Laverne had Shirley, Winnie the Pooh had Piglet, Fred Flintstone had Barney Rubble, Paul had Timothy. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. In AD 50 and 52, Paul and Timothy were in Corinth together. They wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In AD 56, Paul and Timothy are at Macedonia or Ephesus. From there, they write 2 Corinthians. In AD 60 to 62, off of the screen here, way more to the west, Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. But guess who's with him? Timothy. And they write Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I say they write, but Timothy is associated with Paul as a co-author of some sort. And so while Paul is in Rome, AD 60 to 62, this is how he opens the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and look who's with him, and Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy were inseparable. And so it's understandable in verse 2 why Paul could say, Timothy is my true son in the faith. From AD 50 to AD 60, 10 years, Timothy has been with me. He's been with me when I was out and about planting churches. There was Timothy. He was with me when I was in prison. He didn't leave me. There was Timothy, my true son in the faith. And so again, I say Fred Flintstone had Barney Rubble. Paul had his Timothy. Paul had his son in the faith. His son in the faith named Timothy. When the Thessalonian church needed strength and encouragement to face persecution, Paul sent Timothy from Corinth to Thessalonica to strengthen that church. When Paul was anxious about the Philippian church and wanted to find out how they were doing, to Philippi, he sent Timothy. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, urging them to imitate his behavior, y'all know who he sent. He sent Timothy, and he said this about him: I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. You wanted to see Paul? Look at Timothy. You want to see the Father in the faith? You look at the Son. The Son in the faith does what the Father does. And so if Paul were to write a character letter, a letter of character for Timothy, listen to actual words he uses about Timothy from his various letters. Timothy is my co-worker. Timothy is my brother. Timothy is a man of God. Timothy is my son whom I love. Timothy is a servant. He is an assistant. Timothy is a genuine son, a true son. And so perhaps you're thinking, or maybe should be thinking, about this mentoring process. How did it happen? Well, first of all, it took the gospel. The gospel created in Paul a love for God and a love for others. And his love for others meant that he wanted to see them grow, and he was willing to help them grow. And so the gospel created this love in Paul, and then Paul, a mature Christian, wants to see other Christians grow and therefore actively seeks a younger Christian to disciple. That younger Christian's name was Timothy. So you see Paul's willingness on the one hand, and then you have Timothy, a younger Christian, wants to grow and therefore is willing to be mentored by the Apostle Paul. And then life is shared. Time is spent together, praying with one another. Paul evidently knows Timothy. That's why he can say, chapter 5 and verse 23, hey, take a little wine for your frequent illnesses. He knows about Timothy. They've traveled together. They've ministered together. They've cried together. They've been in prison together. They've suffered persecution together. They built up churches together. And so the application perhaps will come here. Now, April made these for me. And I'm wondering if there are willing people that are willing to be fathers in the faith here today, willing to have sons in the faith. I'm wondering if there are grandmothers that want to be grandmothers of faith here today and that want to disciple a younger generation, just like Paul took Timothy under his wing. I wonder if there are some spiritual fathers here today, people that are willing, people that are willing to invest the time. I wonder if there are some young Elijahs and some young Melissas and some Caitlins and Jacksons. I wonder if they are willing to grow in their faith, to partner up. And if you are willing, if the gospel is working on your heart and you have this love for others, I'm going to put two of these, one in this direction, one in that direction, so that you can't escape without seeing it. And if you want to mentor or be mentored or both, then you can sign this paper. Sign this paper. If you would like to develop deeper relationships with the Southside body, I know I would. I confess, up until the time I took on the preaching role, I did not do a very good job of getting to know people. I left immediately afterward for the most part, and I didn't really have any contact with most people throughout the week. I hope that you'll forgive me for that, but perhaps some of you have been in the same boat. And if so, that's okay. Let's just get it right. Let's take some steps during this time. If you want to be a mentor, if you're willing to be mentored, if you have children that you would like to see mentored, and there are some willing fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers in the faith and some willing daughters and sons in the faith, then there is an opportunity for you to do that. You can set it right today. What is it that would keep you from it? Is it time? I don't know. What would it be? But maybe the Spirit is convicting us today in this church to cultivate mentoring and menteeing relationships of discipleship and deeper relationships with the people in this church. And if that's you, then feel free, if the Spirit leads you, to sign that paper there. So we've talked about Paul, the sender. We've talked about the recipient. Let's just finish up and talk about the salutation. Now, Paul will say this in almost every letter. He'll say grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Jews would commonly greet and say peace. They'd say shalom. The response to that would be shalom. Most people in the ancient world, secular people, would use grace or favor. They would wish favor on some. Paul brings together this Jewish greeting of peace, and he ties it together with grace. This is something new and something Christian. Because when you have peace with God, you've encountered his grace. It's not until you've experienced the grace of God that you have peace. And so, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he reminds this church that you are a church that has been reconciled to God. You have peace with him because of his grace. There is mercy that has been showered upon you. And now all that language that we share in common, Christ Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our hope. Timothy is my son. God is our Father. Christ Jesus is our Lord. And so this morning, I ask, have you committed your life to this Savior? Is he what you wake up in the morning hoping in? Is he your Father? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he in charge of your actions and your thinking? Is he the reason why you pursue what you pursue at school? Is he the reason why you do what you do? Is he the reason why you eat what you do? Is he the be-all, end-all? Is he what you hunger and thirst for? Is he your life? Is he your hope? If he's not, then make it so today. There is a Savior that has taken upon himself your sins. He is the mediator. And if you come and surrender to him, you can become a part of this family of faith. And with us celebrate this one Savior, this one hope, this one Father. And perhaps for the rest of us, it's just a reminder of all of the good things that we have. A Savior, hope, grace, peace, and mercy from God. So I'm excited to continue this series. All we really did today was cover the greeting. If you're excited about it, and I hope you are, wait until we get into the body of the letter next week. And please join us on Wednesday nights as we further unpack. This Wednesday night, we're going to talk about how to read the Bible responsibly and get the most out of your private devotional reading, using 1 Timothy as a template. If you're one that has struggled with understanding Scripture and you are looking for a philosophy to get the most out of your Bible reading, then consider joining us on Wednesday night and in successive Wednesdays as we continue to unpack and dissect the book of 1 Timothy. Let's stand and sing together.